Psalm 120, a song of ascents. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you, and what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with the warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshach, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Well, as we start our message this morning, I want to share with you something that Dick Woodward shared with me about my preaching. I had the privilege of being mentored by Dick Woodward for several years and going over to his house and walking through the sermons. He said one day, Travis, I've got a problem with your preaching. I thought, oh, if Dick Woodward, and Dick Woodward, if you don't know, he's our late pastor emeritus. He served here for a long time and mentored many of the pastors on staff here. He said, I got a problem with your preaching. I said, Dick, if you have a problem with my preaching, I will take care of it right away. And he said, this is my problem with your preaching. You don't repeat yourself enough. You need to repeat yourself. Repetition is the mother of all learning. So if you will allow me to take Dick Woodward's advice for a moment, I just want to walk us through where we have been this year since September, because we're coming into our final series of the year before we start our summer Bible study at the end of June. And we're going to be looking at these Psalms 120 to 134. And I just want to let everyone know together how we got here. We started off in the first week of September with a sermon on Mark chapter 10. A man named Blind Bartimaeus. We watched Blind Bartimaeus. The key was he moved from sitting by the road to following Jesus on the road. And the whole idea was we said we're going to have this annual focus on discipleship. And discipleship is moving from sitting by the road to following Jesus along the road. People give following Jesus along the road. People give all these complicated and convoluted definitions of discipleship, when discipleship is really someone who follows Jesus. And then we said, okay, let's ask some questions about discipleship. And so we've asked these questions. Who am I following? Looking at Jesus's character. We asked, how do I follow? Looking at our mission statement and the idea of connect, grow, and serve. We asked, why follow? What are the theological foundations for following Jesus? And finally, we just finished our Lenten series on the Gospel of John, asking the question, where will following lead? And so we come to this final sermon in the series with a question, how do I follow for the long haul? Because long journeys are always filled with complications. That's why we're asking this question. How do I follow for the long haul? Long journeys always have bumps along the way. They always have complicating factors. They always have mitigating circumstances that have to be addressed. Long journeys are always filled with complications. I should know this. I just went on a long journey. I just took my family for a little vacation down to the beach in Florida, and I can sum up my vacation. You will understand the complication of my vacation with three numbers. Four kids, one van, 800 miles, okay? So that is the complication of my vacation. Four kids, one van, and 800 miles of driving that needs to be done all in one day, because you can't stop at a hotel and unpack all the stuff and, you know, the pack and play and the this and the that and everything, and where are they all going to sleep and how's it all going to work. So four kids, one van, 800 miles. It started off complication number one. As we get just a little ways down the road, there's an announcement made with tears that one of the children has forgotten the one thing that they feel they absolutely have to have to enjoy this vacation. So the car turns around and goes back to the house. And I'm like, we have 800 miles. We can't be turning around and going back to the house. How many times can we do this? This is the last time we're going back to the house. Then there's the inevitable freak out about South Georgia. Okay, as you've been in the car for about 9 hours, inevitably people start to lose their will to live about South Georgia. And so then I become like Clark Griswold, okay, in Vacation. You know, all right, we're all going to smile. We're all going to have fun, okay? And I try to say, you know, we're so close to Florida. I start, you know, putting the pedal down a little farther. Like, think if we can cross that Florida line, people are going to be able to smell that sunshine. And they go, we can't smell the sunshine, Dad. It's dark outside. We're tired, you know? And so I go, we're going on. And we cross the Florida line and we can see our destination in sight. But this time, and the ultimate complication was on the way back. Nina and I always have a fight about stopping on the way back because you got to give the kids a moment to get out of the car, to play. And there's a park at the perfect midway point in South Carolina. And it's got all this great playground equipment. There are always other fun kids there for the kids to play with. But Nina always tells me the park's great. The bathrooms are disgusting. So I have convinced her on this trip that somehow, I don't know where I came up with this idea. I guess I made it up. But I convinced myself, we can convince ourselves of lies. I convinced myself that they were renovating the bathrooms at this park in South Carolina. I don't know where I came up with that. I don't know why that's what I came up with. I said, oh, Nina, trust me. I think they were switching out the swing set last year. And so I was like, of course, this year, the bathrooms are going to be freshly renovated. So I convinced us to stop at the park in South Carolina. I go to the unrenovated bathrooms that are still a little disgusting, but I got in there first and I got some paper towels and I cleaned some things up and I was all proud of myself that I'd set my family up for success. And I come out of that bathroom, okay, everyone, you all set, play for a little bit. Daddy's got to go get some gas in the car. I come back to an angry Nina wandering around the parking lot outside of this playground. I said, what's wrong? She said, you cleaned the bathrooms, left, and then somebody came and locked the bathrooms. So the bathrooms were locked. No one could get in them, so they were still disgusting, and now they're locked. And so that delayed everything more, so we had to stop again. At that point, we lost pacifiers. And it was a whole mess. Long journeys are always filled with complications. Discipleship is the ultimate long-haul journey, and it's filled with untold numbers of complications. So we must ask ourselves, how do I follow for the long haul? People push back on this question. They say things like, are you sure discipleship isn't something I can figure out? I'm sure discipleship is something I can wrap my mind around. I can put some good effort toward it this year, and then I'll be done. Then I'll be done. I'll check it off my list. I'll move on to my next task in my life. Discipleship is something we're never done with. And let me share an observation about Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 28, his command to make disciples, that leads me to believe that discipleship is something that is never done. See, in Matthew 28, and this is the passage of scripture upon which our church's mission statement was built upon, Jesus gives a clear command to make disciples, and I'll just read it in context for you. This is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and it'll come up on the screens for us. Then Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And we have this passage of scripture in our church bulletin every week. I preach several sermons on it. And because it becomes familiar to us, we can miss the radical nature of Jesus' command to make disciples. To make disciples, that call, that command, was a radical command. It's a radical new concept. You see, because people had disciples, but no one made disciples. You had disciples and you made rabbis. You see, all kinds of teachers in Jesus' day, all kinds of rabbis had disciples. It was no radical thing for Jesus to have a group of people following him that he was training up. All rabbis had that. All rabbis had this group of people following them that were called disciples. But ultimately, for all the other rabbis, there was a graduation date. And you graduated from being a disciple to now you're a rabbi. Now you're the one giving the instruction. Now you're the teacher. No one made disciples. They had disciples, and they made rabbis. But when Jesus calls us to make disciples, he's calling us to something completely different. He's calling us to a perpetual process that is inherent in the word discipleship. Therefore, our final question will get at this idea of how do we stay on this perpetual process in perpetuity? How do we stay on track on our never-ending process for the long haul? How do I follow for the long haul? And in order to answer this question, we'll look at a section of the Psalms known as the Songs of Ascents. This runs from Psalm 120, which Tommy read earlier, all the way to 134. It's 15 Psalms. And if you open your Bible and look at the Psalm that Tommy read, there's a superscription above the Psalm, and it identifies this as a song of ascents. What does that mean? These Psalms were specifically written to be sung by pilgrims as they journeyed toward Jerusalem to spend time worshiping and offering sacrifices at the temple. They're all quite short. If you notice, the scripture reading was quite short today because they were meant to be portable, to be memorized and taken on the journey that these pilgrims would take as they went to the temple in Jerusalem. And just so you don't think this is some abstract concept that maybe one or two people did, there's actually a command in the book of Deuteronomy that tells the Israelites not to make this journey to Jerusalem one time in their life, but to actually make it three times every year. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. So they're called three times a year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is also known as Passover. The Feast of Tabernacles is also known as Booths. And then there's the Feast of Weeks. And again, just so we are all clear that this is not something that was commanded in the Old Testament, but people just forgot about it and never did it once the New Testament time came, let's look at the life of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we just spent 7 weeks studying the Gospel of John. You can see Jesus being obedient to this command all throughout the Gospel of John. He makes 5 pilgrimages, 5 journeys to Jerusalem if you track his movement through the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, verse 13, he goes to Jerusalem for Passover. In 5:1, he makes a journey for an unnamed festival. Maybe it was the Feast of Weeks. In 7:14, he goes for the Feast of Tabernacles. In 10:22, he goes for a feast called Dedication, which can also be called Hanukkah, which we, most of us, are familiar with. In 12:12, he goes for Passover again, and this is his final Passover. This is when he is crucified. You see the rhythm of Jesus' life is laid out for him in the book of Deuteronomy, with these commands to go up to Jerusalem, to ascend to Jerusalem. That's why it's songs of ascents. Jerusalem was on a mountain, and you ascended to Jerusalem. Then when you got there, there were steps that went up to the temple. And that word ascents, other places in the scripture, it's actually translated steps. And so it's this idea of movement, of going up, of stepping up toward the temple of the Lord. You see, embedded in the Jewish calendar was a practical way to live out the metaphor of a long-haul spiritual journey. They operationalized the spiritual journey they were all on by going on a physical journey to Jerusalem. They were intentional about journeying to the physical location of God's presence at the temple to remind them of the extended spiritual journey they were on toward God's presence at the center of their lives. So what does this mean for us? Well, just as people in the Old Testament use these songs of ascents to keep themselves on track mentally, emotionally, and spiritually as they journey toward God's presence at the center of their lives, we will study them as a way to touch on the attitudes, habits, and practices that will make sure our journey is one that truly lasts for the long haul. Our journey that will lead us to God's presence, Jesus himself, at the very center of our lives. So the first of these 15 songs of ascents is Psalm 120. And the lesson for the long haul that this psalm teaches quite clearly can be summed up in two words. Get honest. Get honest. That's the teaching of Psalm 120. In Psalm 120, we see a person who is honest about their situation, honest about their emotions, honest about their need to move toward Jerusalem. And if we will study this psalm together this morning, I believe we will see a way where we can get honest about our situation, where we can get honest about our emotions, where we can get honest about our need to move toward Jerusalem. And so I want to look at verse 1 of this Psalm 120, the first of the songs of ascents, and I want to talk for a moment about getting honest. Let's talk about getting honest about our situation. It's right there in verse 1 of Psalm 120. The psalmist writes, I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. You see, the psalmist refuses to try and diminish what he is going through. He boldly speaks to God. He doesn't use fluffed up, flowery language. He doesn't come to God with what he thinks he should say or what he thinks he is supposed to say or what somebody, you know, 25 years ago told him prayer really needed to look like. He comes to God honest about his situation. He boldly writes, I call on the Lord in my distress. Oh, I wish that we would adopt this type of candor in our prayers. We need to adopt candor in our prayers. I had the privilege one time of having a meeting with the president of William & Mary. I was going through a leadership situation that I thought he might have some particular insight into. And so I called up his office, and I have no idea why his assistant allowed me to take this appointment, but she gave me an appointment. And I had 45 minutes with President Taylor Reeveley, and I explained to him what I was going through. And he looked at me, and I'll never forget the words that he said to me. He's got a great voice. If you've never heard him speak, all the college students are laughing. It just has this very, it's an interesting voice. It makes everything he says memorable. I told him what I was going through, and he looked at me just deadpan and said, I think it is time for some candor. That's exactly how he said it. I think it is time for some candor. And I've taken that lesson and adopted it to leadership. I've taken that lesson, adopted it to my spiritual life. I've taken that lesson, adopted it with conversations with Nina, with my kids. I think it's time for some candor. And I think the psalmist is teaching us here when he says, I call on the Lord in my distress. He's saying, I think it's time for some candor. In our prayers, will you get honest in your prayer time? Will we get honest in our prayer time? Will we call on the Lord in my distress or in my pain? I call on the Lord in my conflict. I call on the Lord in my debt. I call on the Lord in the midst of my chaos. I call on the Lord in my moment of decision, my destructive cycle. I call on the Lord in my same spot where I've been for so long that I actually fear I will remain stuck there forever. I think it's time for some candor. I call on the Lord in my distress. Is there a situation in your life that you need to get honest with God about? There's a poem written by John Donne, a famous English poet. It's called A Hymn to God the Father. And I love this poem because it shows the layers of honesty that we need to be willing to peel back before we get to the true core of our problem. So often we think, okay, we cry out once and we did our business with God, or we had one honest conversation and that was enough. And so often when we have that first honest conversation, it's like an onion. It just peels one layer back. And there's a whole nother layer that needs to be dealt with. And John Donne here is talking about his sin. And I think we need to get honest about our situations. We need to get honest about our sin. And I want you to see how he just keeps peeling onions away regarding his sin. This is a hymn to God the Father. He says, "Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it was done before?" So he starts off crying out to God, "Will you forgive my sin? Even though other people did it before me, God, will you forgive me? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore?" God, I'm involved in sin right now. Right now, I'm running through sin, and I hate it. I deplore it, God, but I'm involved in it. Will you forgive that sin? And then he says, "When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more." In other words, when you're done forgiving that sin, God, you're actually not done, because there's another layer. There's some more candor I need to have here with you. There's another layer to my sin. You're not done, God. I have more. So then he goes on. He says, "Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door?" God, I have sin in my life that has actually caused other people to stumble. I've actually led others into sin, God. Can you forgive that sin? "Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score?" I was pretty good for a while, God. I gave that destructive habit up for a time, but I wallowed in it for 20 years. When you're done with that, God, you're actually not done, because I actually have more. I have more sin I have to tell you about, God. There's another layer here. I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I will perish on the shore. God, I'm so terrified. I'm so terrified of death that it's spilling over into lack of trust. I actually don't trust you. I fear, God. And then he goes on to write, "But swear by thyself that at my death thy son shall shine as he shines now and heretofore," meaning on into the future. That if you assure me of who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross, I can be assured that if you've done that, thou hast done. You are done, Lord. You are done with my sin. And now I fear no more. Do you see the layers? Do you see the process that he goes through? That it's not just one confession, it's multiple confessions. One confession leads to another confession. There's something beautiful that happens in this psalm, right in the first verse, when the psalmist cries out, "I call on the Lord in my distress." Guess what God does? It's in the second half of verse 1. He answers me. The God of this universe answers us when we cry out crazy prayers. We cry out from the depth of our being. When we cry out with candor, he answers us. The God that made you, the God that made me, the God that made everything we see, the beautiful flowers and trees of springtime, that God answers us. I was blown away when the president of one college answered my call. The God of the universe answers our call when we cry out to him in our distress. Is there a situation that you need to get honest with about God? Is it time for some candor in your prayer life? Is it time to peel back those layers like John Donne showed us? Because when we are honest about our situation, what often flows from that is we need to get honest about our emotions. Look at verses 2 through 4 with me. "Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you? And what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree." This is interesting because it gives you insight into what the psalmist wants done to his enemies. He's in a situation where people are telling lies about him. He's being attacked maliciously. He's probably in a court battle, people think, as they've read this psalm. He's probably in a court battle where they're bringing witnesses to the stand that are saying things that aren't true, that are telling lies, which are making it so he may even be facing time in prison or losing a large sum of money. Here he is with someone telling lies against him. And then the psalmist gives us his raw emotions. "I wish that they would be punished with sharp arrows, with coals, burning coals heaped on their head." A broom tree had very hefty roots, and they would dig up the roots of the broom tree, and they made charcoal out of it. "Throw that charcoal on top of my enemy's head." See, the Bible is God's word to us. And what I love about the Psalms and the role that the Psalms plays in the Bible is this. The Psalms start as man's words to God that then become God's words to us. And so everything that we read in the psalm is not God prescribing it. Oh, you should want sharp arrows to go after your enemies. No, this starts off as man's words to God, their prayers, their psalms, their hymns, their man's words to God that then God uses in our hearts and it becomes God's word to us. He flips the page and he shows us this is what it looks like when people get honest about their emotions. They want things that are destructive, that they know aren't right in their hearts. But when you're honest about your emotions, you say it out loud and let God begin to deal with it and to move in your heart. I ran into someone in the cafe right here at church this week. I didn't have a lunch appointment on Friday, and I went down to eat by myself at the cafe, but I know oftentimes if I'm sitting at a table by myself, someone might come up to me, and I welcome that. I don't go down there thinking, oh, I really need some alone time. I go down there thinking, I'd love to connect with people. And so I was sitting there about halfway through my sandwich, and a man came up to me and said, can I talk to you for a moment? I said, absolutely. He said, you're not busy. I said, no, that's why I'm here. Please, let's have lunch together. And so we started talking, and I asked him at the end of our conversation, I said, could I share what you shared with me on Sunday morning? And he said, absolutely. If my story can help anyone, by all means, please share it. And so he told me of a situation he's going through with his mother right now. He said, my mom has been manipulative my whole life. My mom has been deceitful my whole life. My mom is doing things currently in my life that are just causing great pain. And Travis, I want to say that I'm angry about it. I want to say that I'm frustrated about it. But I'm embarrassed to say that anger and frustration have actually bled over into hatred. There's a hatred that's brewing in my soul right now, Travis. And I'm scared. I'm scared with those feelings and what they're doing to me. And he said, what do you have to say about that? And I said, I have good news for you, my friend. I have good news, good news. Because the fact that you have just gotten honest about your emotions means you have now opened yourself up to God at work in your life. The fact that you just didn't call anger and say, well, it's just anger. You didn't just say, my frustration is just frustration. You went to the root cause. You peeled back the layers of the onion and you actually found hatred right there. And that's what we see in the psalm here. He cries out to God. He cries out, oh, I wish they would be punished with sharp arrows, with burning coals. But when we cry out with those words, the honesty of our emotions, we've actually opened ourselves up, taken the first step toward allowing God to start healing ourselves. Because when we fail to admit where we really are emotionally, it's hard to recover from that because you don't really know what you're recovering from. And so we talked and we prayed and I offered him some counsel and gave him a book, and I look forward to seeing him again, seeing how honesty about his emotions started him on the right path. My conversation with him reminded me of a step that our Celebrate Recovery groups always go through. We have a ministry here called Celebrate Recovery for people with addiction, but we all have an addiction. It's called sin. We all have an addiction. It's called idolatry. It's called putting myself as God before the true God of this universe. And so I think the steps of Celebrate Recovery, which they derive from Alcoholics Anonymous, I believe these are steps that we all need to take. And this is step 5. We admit it to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. We didn't just say, it's harsh anger. We said, no, it's actually hatred. We admitted it to God. We got honest about our emotions, to ourselves, and to another human being like that man in the cafe did. And I would say that so many people stop at, we admit it to God, we admit it to ourselves, But if you will admit it to another human being, there's a healing process that starts to take place. When you say it out loud to someone else and you can hear that assurance of forgiveness, something happens. James says, confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. And so we need to get honest about our situation. We need to get honest about our emotions. And when we're honest about our situation and our sin, and when we're honest about our emotions, we then can get honest to take the true step that we all need to take. We then can get honest about our need to move toward Jerusalem. Look at verses 5 through 7. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. In understanding, especially verses 5 and 6, where he says, woe to me that I dwell in Meshech and that I live among the tents of Kedar. To understand that verse, we need to understand what is the most dominant literary device in Hebrew poetry. And when I say dominant, it is ubiquitous. It's everywhere in Hebrew poetry. And the Psalms is poetry. Oftentimes the prophets, when they would prophesy about Israel's future, they would write it down in poetic form. They would use this literary device. The book of Job has many poems written within it. It's all throughout Scripture. And there's one literary device that they all use that we've got to understand if we're going to understand our study of the Psalms, and especially verse 5 here. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. The literary device is called parallelism. And what parallelism is it's saying the same thing twice, but in a slightly different way. You say one thing, you say it again, but when you say it again, you say it in a slightly different way. So what you said the second time is related to the first thing, but it's different. And then the name of the game in parallelism is figure out how the two statements are related, and that will illuminate what God is trying to say to us through his word here in Scripture, his truthful, fully true, honest word. But sometimes we have to dig in order to understand the depth of it. And that's where the whole idea of parallelism comes in. And so let me help you understand what Meshech and Kedar are all about. Okay, I have a map for you here, because the psalmist says, I live in Meshech, but I dwell in Kedar. Okay, these things are 1,000 miles apart. You see, Meshech is up to the north. Kedar is down in the south in the Arabian desert. How can he live in both places? He doesn't live in both places. He's telling you, I am missing Jerusalem to the north and to the south. I'm just missing the mark. I'm not getting there. I'm missing it high and I'm missing it low. If I was a pitcher in baseball, I'm high in the zone and I'm low in the zone. I'm not even coming close to getting to where God wants me to be. I'm missing Jerusalem. I know that's where God's presence is. I know that I need to take a journey there. But I am in Meshech up here and I'm in Kedar down here and I'm lost. I'm missing the mark both high and low. And then in verse 6, he gives the key declaration of this psalm. He says, and I love this, he says, too long have I lived among those who hate peace. Too long, he finally cries out and says, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm done. Too long. Never again. I'm not going to keep missing the mark. And too long is a statement of repentance. And I think for our purposes this morning, a great definition of repentance could just be this. Get honest. That's what repentance really is. Get honest. Get honest about your sin. Get honest about the situation in which you find yourself. Get honest about your emotions. And then say, too long. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm moving ahead toward Jerusalem in a different path. And Jerusalem is representative for us as believers of Jesus. God's presence isn't in a city anymore. The temple curtain was torn in two. God's presence is available to us in Jesus Christ. Too long. I'm heading out in the Jesus direction. I'm not staying right where I am anymore. There's a book that Eugene Peterson wrote. Eugene Peterson is the man who translated the Message version of the Bible. It really helps the words of the Bible jump off the page. And he wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I love that title. A a long obedience in the same direction. And it's actually where I got the idea for this series from. He walks through these songs of ascents and he talks about different ideas they touch on. And here's what he says about repentance in Psalm 120. It's a little long, but I think it's the heart of what God wants to share with each of us this morning. The usual biblical word describing the no we say to the world's lies and the yes we say to God's truth is repentance. It is always and everywhere the first word in the Christian life. John the Baptist preaching was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' first preaching was the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter concluded his first sermon with repent and be baptized. In the last book of the Bible, the message to the seventh church is be zealous and repent. Repentance is not an emotion. It is not feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. It is deciding that you have been wrong and supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that you were wrong and thinking that you had or could get the strength, the education and training to make it on your own. It is deciding that you have been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. And it is deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts. Repentance is a decision to follow Jesus Christ and become his pilgrim in the path of peace. So are you ready to get honest this morning? What situation or sin do you need to get honest about? What emotions that are stirring underground do you need to get honest about? And are you ready to cry out too long and begin moving toward Jerusalem? Eugene Peterson goes on to write this. Repentance is the first word of Christian immigration. I love that. Christian immigration. Repentance is the first word of Christian immigration. Sets us on the way to traveling in the light. It is a rejection that is also an acceptance, a leaving that develops into an arriving, a no to the world that is a yes to God. That is what repentance is. And so this morning, we need to embrace that discipleship is a perpetual process. The journey is not across town, it's a long haul. And I'd like to invite Alex up to sing the poem that I read earlier from John Donne, to give us all an opportunity to get honest, to give us all an opportunity to peel the layers back and contemplate our situation, our sin, our emotions. Because just as the people in the Old Testament used these songs of ascents to keep themselves on track mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, we will use them to make sure our journey is one that truly lasts for the long haul. A long haul that no longer moves toward Jerusalem, but toward Jesus. And it starts with our willingness to get honest and to repent. So would you take 3 minutes now and start peeling back the onions in your own life?